weeks ago in verse 10 or 9 for our text rather. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, of things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We first considered what things accompany salvation, what goes along with it. And we noted it was their work and labor of love. It was that they had been serving or ministering the saints to them, and that they were doing so. The Bible, or Hebrews in particular, talks about the pursuit of holiness and obedience, not as a prerequisite for earning or gaining, but as a fruit and result of being in Christ. So he was persuaded. And those are the things that accompany salvation. Secondly, what is the alternative? And of course, the warnings, verses 1 through 8, is falling away. That's the alternative. He is confident, he's persuaded, that they are not of those for which it is impossible, once having been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and being made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to the Son of God afresh to themselves and put him to an open shame. Why is it impossible? Because of verse 8. For the earth that drinketh in the rain oft, that come upon it, bringeth forth herb, meat for those by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing of God. But that earth, same earth, that drinks in the rain oft, when it brings forth thorns and briars, it is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved. So the reason there is there's two different kinds of seeds. There's two different kinds of nature. Just like there's often two different kinds of seeds in any plot of earth that you plow to plant a garden. You plant seeds, you dress it, you till the ground, and you expect, you look to receive blessing from God, and then come up the tomato plants. But beside it, some birds planted another kind of seed. They drop the seed, and there comes thorns and briars. You curse those thorns and briars, you reject them, and you burn them with some chemical, and they are useless plants. To be meat, in verse 8, is to be useful. So what's the difference? It's the difference in two different kinds of nature. The reason they can't be renewed, if they fall away permanently, totally, is because there is no new nature. Jesus said, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree evil and the fruit evil, or corrupt. You shall know them by their fruits. And so what the writer is saying, there are those that fall away. And the reason is, when they fall away to a permanent total falling, it is because, like thorns and briars, it's in the seed. It's because of the nature. Now, he is convinced that these brothers have a new nature, because when the water of God's Word falls on their souls, it is bringing forth the things that go along with salvation, namely love and service. Now we ask two additional questions of this text today. One, why is he persuaded? What is he specifically pointing to that persuades him of these better things? And then finally, how can these things be better for you and me this morning? Two questions. The first one, what persuades him? Why is he convinced? Verse 10, because, now there's our clue with the word for, that he's going to tell us why. Because God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. Now, at first glance, it appears that he's pointing to your love, your labor, your ministry, and theirs. But I want to show you, Lord willing, this morning, why he's not pointing to that as the ultimate confidence. That's a penultimate confidence and a secondary thing we look at for assurance, but that's not the ultima. That's not the primary reason in the text. Now, if we're not careful, we'll approach God like he's the CEO of a company called Christianity.com. And he's having a quarterly sales meeting to go over the numbers and the figures of productivity for the quarter. And he pulls out the chart and says, We've done really well on work, labor, and love, and the service, and the ministry we've been doing. It would not be right for me to forget your labor. So therefore, I just want to thank you for all your labor, and bonuses for everybody. There's a huge problem if we approach God that way. Number one, it's simply not true. Hebrews 13:15 says this, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." You bring your quarterly sales report to God and say, here's how much love you've done. You thank him for it, because he won't thank you. In fact, he did call such a meeting in Psalm 50 when he gathered the saints who had made a covenant with him by sacrifice. So they came to the quarterly sales meeting, and it was called Israel.com. He said, I will not reprove you for your sacrifices, which have been before me all the time. You guys are doing really well on sacrifices. You've met the quota. What's the problem? If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? The beasts of the forest are mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. If I were hungry, I'd go get my own beast. If I did drink blood, I'd do my own sacrificing. What's the application in Psalm 50? It's the same as Hebrews 13:15. Here's the correction. Offer to God thanksgiving for every single sacrifice you ever make, because he is the source of it. So if we approach God on the basis of so much work for so much pay, what happens to your assurance? In other words, what happens when the quarterly sales report tanked? Not good. Not much love in this quarter. Not much work. Not much serving. Not much ministry. What happens to your assurance? Well, then you expect the CEO to do what? Send you a pink slip in the mail. Or to fire you on the spot. No, this writer is not telling us to look at our love, look at our work, look at our ministry, although he points to it as a penultimate or a secondary. He wants you to behold the righteousness of God. Because that's what he says, isn't it? Why am I so confident? Because God is not unrighteous to neglect you or to let you go uncared for. That's what the word forget means. Now, I think he says it in the negative for a specific reason. In other words, the writer could have said, God is righteous to remember, but he strengthens the certainty of the claim. God is not unrighteous to forget you. Because God can never be unrighteous. Doesn't that strengthen the certainty of his assurance of them and your own assurance today? Paul argues this way in Romans 9:14 concerning the sovereignty of God. He would say, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? God forbid. Let it never be so. It's not possible. It cannot be. And it cannot be that God would ever neglect you. You see the strength of putting it in the negative? Impossible. That's one reason. Secondly, I think he states it in the negative because he's answering a question on their minds. God is not unrighteous to forget you because you're thinking what? I've been forgotten. Have you ever had that thought in your mind? God doesn't care about me. It must be that God has totally forgotten all about me. Now, beloved, what will you look to this morning to have confidence of God that he's not neglecting you? What in your life can you look at and say, I feel confident God has not forgotten me? Will you look at your marriage? You may look at that for a month or two, but there'll be a point in time where one particular day you don't want to look at that. Will you look at your parenting? Will you ultimately look at your own love and service to God? That's no place to lay a weary head at night, is it? What about his audience? Could they look at their prosperity and how well things are going? They took joyfully the spoiling of their possessions. They were gone. They lost much of their possessions. If they look at their prosperity and say, God hasn't forgotten me because I'm doing so well at the job in terms of income, that won't work. Will they look at their freedoms? Hebrews 13, remember them that are in chains, bonds, prison, as being bound with them. Some of them were not free. They were in prison. Will they look at their relationships? Some of their deepest earthly relationship had been ripped asunder. Let us therefore go outside the camp. They were outside of most of their relationships on a human level. The Jewish community was so tightly knit, we don't understand what it means to be cast out of a tribe or a family and all cousins and everybody involved. That was like death. Were they going to look and say, well, all the relationships are intact, everything's going well, God must care for me? That won't work. And they couldn't look at their reputation because they were to bear the reproach of Christ. Insult, shame. Partly some of them were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. Everywhere they could possibly look, they could find no assurance that God cared or God loved, except the righteousness of God. That's where we must look for our assurance. And in so looking there, we can find confidence that things can be better for us today. Not because things are going better, not because things are going well, but because God cannot forget you. What specifically does that mean? You say, well, I know God can't be wrong, but if he forgot you, he would be. Would he not? Isn't that the rationale of the statement? Isn't that the bedrock where this writer wants us to be grounded and settled, come what may? When God is acting rightly, he's behaving rightly. Just in the most simple way to define the word righteousness. Now, I'm not suggesting there are not other nuances to it, but when God is right, he acts right. But when does he act right? When he acts toward his name. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name. His name. When God acts righteously, whatever he does or whatever he doesn't do, he's acting for the sake of his own name. And we're going to ask, what does that mean for you today? How does that affect me? Can you not think of at least 1,000 reasons in a moment why God should forget you? It wouldn't take me 10 minutes to get past 2,000 reasons why God would be just and right to forget me forever. And there's probably the same amount of reasons for you. Why did he not forget Israel? Now, you just heard in the hearing of your own ears this morning, Ezekiel chapter 20, where God had every right reason to forget Israel, but he would not. Why? He said to the elders as they came before Ezekiel to be inquired of the Lord, tell the elders not to be inquired of me. I will not answer them. Show them the abominations, the idolatry of their fathers. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I told them to cast away your abominations and your idols. And what happened? They rebelled against me. They wouldn't listen. So the Lord said, I will pour out my fury upon them. Numbers 14, and multiple times. Would that have been right? But I wrought, I acted for my name's sake, that my name would not be defiled among the heathen. Was God right? Well, one side of my brain says, yes, he acted for his name's sake. But is it right for God to acquit the guilty? There's a huge dilemma here. In the very law of God, he says he will visit the iniquity on the fathers and on their children to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 34, he said he will not at all acquit, pardon the guilty. And yet he withholds his fury. He's always right. He can't be wrong. How is that right? Verse 14. So then he brings them on into the wilderness. He gives them his statutes, his judgments, and his Sabbaths. He said, keep my Sabbaths, keep my statutes, keep my judgment. But they rebelled against me. And I said, I will pour out my fury upon them. But I wrought for my name's sake. Chapter 20, verse 14. He just withheld his fury. Why? That my name would not be polluted or defiled among the heathen. That's the second time God said, all the abominations and rebellion of your father, I acted for my name's sake. So that means God's acting right. But he still acquitted the guilty. So it seems. Then he turned to the children after they perished in the wilderness, and he said to the children, you walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and my Sabbaths. It'll be a sign between me and you. Nevertheless, they rebelled against God. Now you see this pattern over and over again in the Old Testament. God said, I withdrew my hand, which means he was about to act, speaking of God, as if he were a man. He was about to act and pour out his fury, and he withdrew his hand. Why? For I wrought for my name's sake, that my name would not be polluted among the heathen. Three times, God repeats himself to be very clear that he acts, he works for his name's sake. How can God be right as the judge of all the earth to simply acquit, pardon rebels, lawbreakers, the very people that he said, if they break my law, I will pour out my fury upon them, and he didn't. And of course, the dilemma is answered in the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Wonderfully, gloriously. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation means his fury was detonated on Christ. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Now God goes on record now in the gospel. Why, when you are acting for your name's sake as a judge, do you just let them go? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God. That's why he didn't pour out his fury on them, because he poured it out on Christ. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be right or just. God would not be right or just if his plan of salvation didn't maintain his justice and his rightness, which means he will act for his name's sake. How will he do that? He will pour out his fury on Christ. And he will act for his name's sake, for all those that have sinned against him and his glory in Christ. And then he will justify the believer alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, for God's glory alone, without any other instrument whatsoever, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Where is boasting then? Romans chapter 3. It is excluded. God says, get it out of my sight. There'll be no boasting in my sight. If God acquits a sinner on any other basis than faith, he is not right. In fact, he's unrighteous because he has a disregard for his own name. Why is that? Because sinners are bringing their works. They're bringing their goodness to him. They're trying to bring something to the God of all the earth. That is a massive insult to what? The name of God, the glory of God. Can a maid, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, Isaiah 49. Yes, she may. On rare occasion, a mother will forsake her sucking child. Yes, it may happen. But God says, I'll never forget you. In fact, he would be unrighteous to forget you. Why? Your names are graven on his hands, on his palms. He said to Israel, your walls are continually before me. In other words, the walls of Jerusalem, although you're in Babylon, they're already built. They're already standing in my mind. They're continually before me. Because your names are engraven in the palms of my hand. You just sang, before the throne of God above, there is a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. In fact, if a tongue could do that, God would not be right. You have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. You have God's name plastered on your soul. If he forgets you, he would not be right, because that would be tantamount to forgetting and neglecting his own glory. Beloved, he cannot do that. That is an absolute impossibility. Don't look to your relationships, your circumstances, and whatever's happening to try to gain some assurance of God's care. Look to the gospel alone, in Christ alone. And there alone will you find a full confidence of hope. And that's what this writer is giving. He's encouraging them in the righteousness of God. But how does this confidence work itself out? And what are we confident God is going to do when he doesn't forget us? The idea is that if he's not forgetting, he's caring. And if he's caring, something's happening. Of course, it's not our prosperity. It's not that everything in relationally is just wonderful, but there's something God is doing for which he's right to do, and he would never be unrighteous in not doing it, in caring for you. And that's going to be found in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And it's going to refer again to the gospel. Now, the God of peace, which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is what God is not unrighteous, because he won't forget that. It's not just an everlasting covenant. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant by which Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, that's the gospel. There is no way God can forget his son, and there's no way then he can forget you. Now, in this benediction of this letter, the writer, who has not said anything about Jesus being a shepherd, says it there. Why? Why didn't he say the prophet, priest, and king? Because he unpacks that through the letter. But he wants to bring something to our mind specifically about a shepherd and his work, and what the shepherd will not be unright in forgetting to do in your life. Now, the shepherd had the sheep given to him, John chapter 10. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than they all. It was a love gift that he embraced fully. The shepherd then said, I'll lay down my life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep that the Father's given me. Not reluctantly, totally embracing them. Out of the love for the Father's glory and a love for the sheep. He knows every sheep by name. Each name is engraved on the palm of his hand. You can't get lost in thousands of sheep. In fact, if you do, he'll come get you. His sheep hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. He draws them effectually to himself through the gospel. And they come, because he's a glorious, powerful Savior. And none of them is lost, because he'll never cast one out. But all that the Father gives shall surely come to him. There's your comfort. There's your assurance. There's your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the God who's the God of peace, he brought peace through the blood of the cross to reconcile all things to himself. He is the God of peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. But what is the work we can be sure that he'll do in not neglecting us? And then that's in verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you. Make you perfect means to make you what you ought to be, to equip you. The president ought to uphold the Constitution. A politician ought to serve the people. A policeman ought to protect the people. And a Christian ought to do what? He ought to be holy. He ought to do good works. He ought to love and minister and serve. So what has the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, committed himself to doing so that you would be equipped as he's equipping you? Not to save you, because he saved you. What's he doing to equip you so that you can do any kind of good work? Doesn't mean you do every good work imaginable to man, but just all kinds. First of all, you need to be tested. And that's what the good shepherd does. Hebrews chapter 12. You've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord. You need to be trained by testing. In fact, you'll go astray if the shepherd doesn't train you. And he's committed himself to do it. What was their training? It was the reproach. It was the affliction. It was the imprisonment. It was all that was happening in the book of Hebrews. Now, your fathers verily chastened you for a short time after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. Your trials are appointed. They're appointed for your holiness. You will be sustained in the trial, and when God says it's over, it'll be over. The great shepherd is training all of his sheep that he loves. Not one son will be without training. Don't look at the training or the trial and the pain as the fact that God's not neglecting you. Look at the fact that he said he's making you holy. What is holiness? In every good work to do his will. That's holiness. It's obedience. It's love. It's ministering. It's serving. The great shepherd will not neglect you in that he will train you for holiness. And some of you here probably are in the real heat of training right now. Maybe you're in a trial. It's very, very challenging. You need to remember the exhortation. You need to look what the Father says through the shepherd. This is his love to you. He will not neglect you. He will train you. And you're going to experience the training of the great shepherd. Number two, he's working in you. He is going to continue the work of grace in you. In fact, that's Paul's confidence, isn't it? Being confident of this very thing, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he hath, that hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, that's you if you trust in Jesus, has committed himself to work inside of you. Therefore, God cannot forget you because Christ is in you. And therefore, he will work. He will work. Now, what's the proof of his care in the text? It was their serving and their service. What was the proof that God was training them in the trials? They have ministered. They're still ministering. And the writer's confident in the future they will love. Why? Because God is not unrighteous to neglect to train them, nor to neglect to work in them. So there is an assurance when there's love, but that's penultimate. Don't go there first. Because the love and the good works is a result of the love of God in you. So we go to the gospel. We go to the righteousness of Christ. We go there for forgiveness. We go there for help. We go there for strength. We go there for grace. We go to Jesus Christ alone. And we find Him welcoming, Him drawing us, Him loving us. He will not neglect you, beloved. So don't look at your income, don't look at your bank account, even don't look at your relationships all the time. Sometimes Christianity means a severing of relationships. Look at the gospel. Look at the commitment of God to work for His name's sake, His righteousness, toward that name, to train you and to work in you so that it brings forth fruit to the glory of His name. So that's why he's persuaded, and that's why we should be persuaded. God cannot give up on you. Now, I don't want to present God as if Jesus is saying, oh, please, Father, I know you want to throw him away, but don't do that. No, it was God's idea. We should never think of Christ interceding for us as if he's trying to convince God, look, don't throw these people away. No, it's his idea. It was his plan. He never has the thought of giving up on you because of the blood of Christ and the blood of the everlasting covenant. So look to the gospel, look to Christ for your comfort, for your encouragement, for your strength. Look to God's righteousness, not your own practical righteousness. That'll be lacking in any given day. And find a full assurance of hope that we press on and pursue through Christ. And then number four, and lastly, how can things be better for you? Well, he says this in verse 11. And we desire, now here's the application, we desire that every one of you, which means not everyone was doing this among them, every one of you that have professed Christ and trusted in Jesus, we desire that every one of you do show, demonstrate the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you be not slothful, but followers of them or imitators of them who through faith and endurance or patience inherit the promises. How can things be better for us? Through diligence. That's the one word we put our finger on this morning. Now this is a two-sided coin here, for he says, show the same diligence so that you're not slothful. So on one side of the coin, diligence means what? To be earnest, eager. It means to be resolved and determined to accomplish, promote, or strive after something. Now, the reverse of that is slothfulness, which means sluggish, slow, dull, languid. Means to lose energy and enthusiasm. So if you're diligent, you're eager, you're not losing interest or enthusiasm. What is it that you're eager to promote? What is it that you're eager to accomplish? What is it that you're eager to strive after? Is it not the name of God? No, it's not first your love or your work or your goodwill. It is the promotion. It is an interest in the name of Jesus Christ that they were showing diligence in verse 10, because it was toward God's name. That means they loved God. That means God was the source of their love. God was bringing fulfillment and grace into their souls. And out of that well-watered garden in the soul, it produced ministry. Now, every one of you be diligent like that toward the name of God, and the fruit flows out of that relationship with Jesus, rather than listless is the word for sloth. Languid. Have you lost enthusiasm for Jesus Christ? Well, I want to look at some of the signs that would indicate we may have. Here are some spiritual signs that we've lost energy, we've lost enthusiasm toward the name of God. And the first one's just in the context we already mentioned. You just don't want to serve anybody. Wouldn't that be the first thing? I just don't have time for these people. I'm just not interested. I don't want to serve anybody. Serve myself. That's a pretty good sign if that's a pattern in your life. Yes, any of us can lose enthusiasm, right? What the writer's talking about is a loss of enthusiasm that lingers and stays, that ultimately leads to what? A falling away. I just don't have the energy to serve. Why can't they call somebody else? I don't have time for that. Why not? Where does this service come from? Relationship with God. If you have no enthusiasm for serving, I'm going to say you have no enthusiasm for the name of God. Now, let's not overwork that word enthusiasm like, you know, I'm jumping up, kicking my heels. That's not what I'm trying to say here. You understand that. Just interest. I'm resolute toward the name of God. If you continue down the road of no interest to love people and serve them, then the reason is there's a loss of interest in the person of Christ, because Jesus says himself, love God means you'll love your neighbor, or that's the tie. That's how they correspond. So that's just a sign to check ourselves with, isn't it? Any of us can have that sign. In fact, I'm going to say we probably have all experienced that. That's a sign. Number two, you start to drift. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, let us give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. That means drift, glide by. Now, I think the imagery here is obviously drifting is the slow movement from one location to another, or to be carried by a current of air or wind, like a hot air balloon kind of drifts. I know they can manipulate that, but kind of drifts. Or the image of a river or a stream. So picture yourself in a kayak. And you're in the kayak and you've got your oar or oars. I may be talking out of what I know here. And the imagery here is that you're not drifting with everything that's moving downstream. You're going upstream because the world is going downstream. Now, at the end of this stream, there's a huge, massive Niagara Falls called Wrath of God, for which all the world is flowing. But you're in your kayak of grace and you're rowing. And then you put down your oars. What happens? You slowly start to move from one place to another. Now, drifting is slow. You don't notice it initially. But unless you look at the shoreline and say, I don't remember that tree. Or you have some point, some place to establish where you are, you slowly begin to drift like the driftwood or the leaves that pass by. Now, the warning is very clear, beloved. If you throw the oars away and get out of the kayak and just start swimming, and that's where you go the rest of your life, you will perish. And guess what? I will too. That's just the reality of Scripture. See? The assurance of God's righteousness is that I'm rowing. Now, rest assured, the Christian can drift. If there's anybody here that's experienced drifting in life, I'd have to say I have. Have you not? That's not what the writer's addressing. When he talks about falling away, he talks about a drifting that is permanent. And people jump out and say, I kind of like the water in the other direction. After all, it's kind of hard, isn't it, to row upstream? How will you not drift? Let us give the more earnest heed attention, which means interest in something or someone. And it'll help you to keep rowing. See? What have they heard in chapter 1? Christ is the owner of everything. He inherited all things. Christ is the creator of all things by whom he made the worlds. Christ is Jehovah over everything, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Christ is the sustainer of everything, upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ is the redeemer of every sin of his people. He by himself purged us from our sins. Christ is the ruler and the authority over everything. He sat down at the majesty on high. Give your attention to the person of Christ. Now, beloved, if we think a sermon a week does that, you're drifting. If you think you can come in here on Sunday and never put your attention on Christ any other time, with your distractions and with getting half of the sermon and what did he mean? I didn't even get it. You're already drifting. In fact, you may have jumped out of the kayak. Church attendance is no assurance that God hasn't forgotten you. Right? He won't forget the believer because there's something going on. It's called repentance and faith and struggle and rowing. So we're drifting if we're not giving a resolute attention to Jesus. Because he's the source of our righteousness. And he is our assurance. And so if I look away from him, my rowing gets sluggish. I'm thinking, why am I doing this? There's so many people going downstream. And we start to drift away from Christ. Are you drifting? What are you hearing about Christ that you're giving some earnest attention to beyond an hour on Sunday or 2 hours. We can drift, but there's a way we can't drift. And so the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And what is that? That's Jesus Christ. Because those that fall away, there's no interest. There's no serving. It just comes for a while. They jump out of the kayak and they say, that rowing was never for me. That's two signs. Number three. You become dull of hearing when you do hear. Hebrews chapter 5, which is the context that leads into this chapter. The writer wants to say many things about Melchizedek and the order for which Christ is after that order of Melchizedek, referring to after his ascension and resurrection. He wanted to unpack things they should have known because they, after all, the Jewish people who knew the scriptures. But he says, I really can't go there right now in verse 11. Things hard to be uttered because you are dull of hearing. Now that's nothros. That's the same word as slothful. So we begin to get dull, languid in hearing. We kind of lose energy for hearing. You know, that glaze comes over your eyes. Or that intentional coming into the service and wrestling down for a nap. Or maybe checking out time and time again. That would mean we're drifting. We're drifting. So what does he say? For when, verse 12 of chapter 5, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principle of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, because everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, because he is a babe. Now the first principles, again, are the same first principles in Hebrews 6:1. They were still cutting their teeth on the Mosaic age and the elementary principles, the types and the shadow. Well, Christ has come. You ought to be able to hear about Melchizedek, especially because you're a Jewish Christian, and get the full implication of all that was said about him in the Old Testament related to Christ, but you can't. Why? Because you're dull, you're languid, you've lost energy, you've lost enthusiasm in hearing. You want to stay with the milk. To be unskillful means inexperienced. Now, in one sense, they were PhDs in the Word of God. These people were not inexperienced in the Word. I mean, the Jews were committed to teaching the Word of God to their children. When they rose up, when they walked in the day, and when they sat down. That's why the writer could refer to stories in the Bible just by referencing them. He didn't have to say, well, let me tell you about this whole event. He just referenced it because they knew it. How were they unskillful in the word of righteousness? Because they were not going deeper in the gospel. And therefore they were approaching the word of God not to lay hold of Christ, but to lay hold of a type and a shadow, or a principle, or a rule. Right? The PhDs of the Bible, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which give witness or testimony to me. They were PhDs in the scripture, but it was the way they approached the scripture. They were looking for some rule, some doctrine to support their own position. We shouldn't go to the Bible looking for doctrines first. That makes us just like the Pharisees. First. Jesus said in Luke 24, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that was spoken by the prophets. Ought not Christ have suffered and to enter into his glory? Then he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them all the scriptures concerning himself. That's just the whole Old Testament. I don't know what passages he went to, but Moses and the prophets represents the Old Testament. Why were they fools and slow of heart? Because they weren't approaching the Old Testament looking for the Messiah. They were approaching it, looking for a doctrine, looking for a rule, looking for a principle. Now, understand, those things aren't wrong, but that's not the first thing that we're looking for. That'll make us dull of hearing fast, won't it? When they got to where they were going and Jesus vanished, they said, did not our hearts burn within ourselves as he spoke to us in the way, as he opened unto us the scriptures about himself? to be warmed. Their souls were warmed with the same scripture they knew so well when Jesus unpacked himself. Beloved, we can be dull of hearing if we're just going to improve the marriage, improve the family, be a better parent. Is that bad? No. But Jesus says we use the Bible wrongly if we're not looking for him. And what will that do? That'll make you a better husband, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You must know Christ to love your wife. You must know him as the supremacy of your life, or all the scriptures on how to be a good husband are no good. You wives, submit yourselves to your own husband in the Lord. Never happen unless you know the Lord of the Word of God. So we can go to the Bible and figure out how to do that. We must know the Lord and the gospel. And Jesus is the whole thing. Is a revelation about himself. So when we look even at the heroes of the faith, we better understand they're not such heroes. It's the Christ who's the hero. That's who we study in biographical studies. That's who we're after in biographical studies of men and women of grace who we imitate, who trusted in the Christ. Right? So they weren't drinking the milk in such a way to get to Christ, because Peter said, if you desire the sincere milk of the Word, you're coming to Christ. They weren't coming. They were going back to the types and shadows of Christ because they weren't drinking the milk in such a way that they were looking for Jesus in it. Are you dull of hearing? Yes, that can happen to a Christian. Boy, can it happen. Is it because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of sin and the lust of other things enter in and choke the Word? The world can choke the Word, can it not? Next, you are sluggish in the assembling of the saints. Hebrews chapter 10. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now remember, this is a slow movement from one place to another. So it's not a forsaking of the assembly. First, it gets there because they drifted, right? They became dull. They weren't loving. And finally, they took on the habit of forsaking. But that's not where it starts. It starts maybe with a loss of enthusiasm just in singing, right? Or maybe arriving at church on time. Now, sisters, I know there's 1,000 reasons to make you late. Like feeding that child, you want to get fed before you get here, it'll mess up everything. I get it. But a routine lateness could be a lack of enthusiasm to sing praises to God. And then the dullness of hearing in the assembling when we're there is a lack of enthusiasm in the person of Christ. Psalm 95 says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to Him with psalms." Twice God says, joyful means to shout, means a war cry, means to shout with religious impulse. Now, how does that work? Impulse is a sudden desire to do something. So you get here in the morning and you don't have that impulse. I don't have that impulse. Somebody asks you, what do you want to sing? I don't even want to sing this morning. That's a reality. I'd like to tell you that never happens, but sometimes it does, doesn't it? What is going to produce a sudden impulse, a Godward impulse? You sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What do you sing? For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. All of a sudden you start singing because you're diligent to be here. You're diligent to worship, even though the emotions may not be all on board. But you're earnest about it because you say it's serious, it's important, and God demands my worship and He demands my joy in my singing. Ephesians 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, imperative mood, God says, I demand you to sing to me. Why, Lord? Because you need to. I don't need your singing. In fact, you don't always sound good, right? I mean, I know I don't. If that was it, if God says, I demand you sound good, I'd have to close my mouth. No. It's for your joy that God demands you sing. So just make a joyful noise. So you start the first song and you start hearing the glories of God. His grace, His love, His commitment to you, His power. What happens? Religious impulse. Now, I'm not suggesting it's the first song, or maybe there's a season of coldness, but the reality is the Holy Spirit uses the Psalms. That's just the Word of God and the truth of God to produce what? Affection for God. Enthusiasm. No, minor songs are not enthusiasm, but they can be enthusiastic in a heartfelt engaging, even when we're broken and hurting and the tears are flowing. There's a joy over God because He's a great King above all gods and He saved us. It can come, can it? So it's slow and we drift, but we need to sing. Now I'd encourage you sometimes just to, you know, maybe turn off the song about the man with the truck and the beer that goes down to the river and sings a song with his girlfriend. Fine! It's a catchy tune. But God demands that you sing. It's His commandment. And He doesn't confine that to worship. It may be that if I sing a few songs to God in the week, I'm more ready not to be so dull in my singing. I can be dull. I can drift. The Lord knows. And I can come not wanting to sing. But when the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, speaking yourselves in what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then you can sing with grace and melody in your heart. That's where God wants it. How? Because the Word is there, and we're singing the Word, and then the Holy Spirit produces the joy of the Word, and there's enthusiasm. Because it's important. And you're resolute to be here. And you're determined, because that's what diligence means. Now, beloved, the first thing the world will see if they ever come join us for worship is your enthusiasm by the time you get here and how you sing. Well, this is not important. Or it is important. Right? There are things you'll never be late for. You'd rather die not to be on time. Like a concert or something where you wait in line a long time? Where is the enthusiasm over the glories of God's name? Say, but preacher, how do you just do that? You don't. You pray. And that's another sign related to assembling, isn't it? We become dull, drifting, prayer goes, joy goes with it. God doesn't expect you to do this without Him. In fact, He doesn't expect you to do anything without faith in Him. So that means, Lord, we're trusting. I'm praying. I don't feel like singing. I don't feel like preaching. Help me. Meet with us. Give me the impulse by the Holy Spirit because I can't do it. That's diligence. That call upon the name of the Lord. Be diligent to cry out to God. In fact, if a church doesn't cry out to God, we cease to be a church. Do we not? Oh, I know we can be sluggish. I know there are a number of reasons that you can legitimately and with be late and everything's fine. But we're talking about, and the writer's talking about, a routineness that sets in where there's a loss of enthusiasm. That means I don't really want to get there on time because I'm just not enthusiastic. I don't want to stick around. I'm really not enthusiastic. It's a thing that sets in. So we've got to be aware. So God bless us to have the energetic singing that you want, you demand, and the enthusiasm, because Christ is something that's worthy of your time and your enthusiasm. And then lastly, is your fellowship. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. The writer uses "let us" 13 times more than any other book in the Bible. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Let us exhort one another. You may be drifting. if you don't want fellowship with other Christians or the Christians in this assembly for which you're a member. You could be drifting. I don't want anybody to exhort me. If you don't want exhortation, you don't have the right to call yourself a Christian. I don't have the right to call myself a Christian. That's what it means in part to be a Christian and to be part of the assembling of ourselves together, is that we subject ourselves to exhortation. That means encouragement, comfort, cheer, admonition, speaking to one another. See, the drifting meant they were pulling out of fellowship. Because if you're to exhort one another daily when you assemble, that must mean something other than what we're doing right now. As I've said to you before, I'm the only one that's speaking right now. And the text says exhorting one another when you assemble. So this assembling must be what you do after church or some other time in the week for which that is God's means in part to keep us on the pathway of love and ministry. If you say, I don't need exhortation, you're saying I don't need God's commands, because that's what He commands us, because we do need it. God uses it in the perseverance of the saints, does He not? Exhort one another so much more as you see the day approaching. There was a day of trial coming. It was near. In your day of trial, what do you need? In part, you need someone to encourage, someone to cheer you, someone to hold your hand, someone to come alongside of you, someone to say and point you to what? The righteousness of Christ. Avail yourself to the fellowship of the saints and the exhortation that we are to give one another. We desire that you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful. Let us be earnest, even when we don't feel like it, and ask God to help us. Let us not drift, and when we do, ask God to help us turn back. Get in the kayak, start rowing again. Let us not be dull of hearing, and there are times we will be. Let us ask the Lord to cause there to be a warm affection in our hearts for the Word of God. Let us read the Word of God. Let us look for Christ in the Scripture. Let us look to His righteousness and find our help, our strength, our assurance, our hope is in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you.